Good morning. Of course, it's unusual that I'm preaching this morning, and I'm glad that it's unusual because Christ has given us elders. But what's not unusual about today is that Christ loves his church today, just like every other day that we gather, and that he has gathered us under his authority. Under the under-shepherds that he has placed in this church to meet with him, to worship him, and to receive his implanted word that is able to save our souls. So it's a great privilege to be gathered with you all today to receive God's word. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Most glorious and gracious God and Father, I thank you. Thank you for your great salvation, which you have given in your beloved Son. I thank you that you have called us together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have given your word that it might go forth, that Christ might be set before us, that our faith might be strengthened, and that you might be glorified. Our pastor has reminded us that the purpose of this pulpit is to hide the preacher. And I pray that this morning you would hide me more than this pulpit ever could. That you would unleash your mighty word for the good of your people this morning. And for your glory through all eternity. Give us understanding and transform us by your mighty word. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "We Are Confident and We Desire." But that means it's important for me to clarify, in light of our text this morning, whom "we" is referring to. It's not referring to us in general, as believers, as a description of who we are. We're confident and desirous. Desirous of what? Who knows? So "we" in this case does not equal us. So we'll have to make sure that we pay attention carefully to the text as we read. But in verse 9, the writer says, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. And then it's down in verse 11 where we see the phrase, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It doesn't begin the same way that other epistles in the New Testament do, that say, "Paul, an apostle sent from God," for example. We can speculate as to who may have written it, and there may be value to that, but that's not my point this morning. What I do want to highlight is that I think we can tell from this letter that the writer was somebody who had familiarity with his readers and who wrote with authority. So in terms of familiarity, even in the text that we're looking at this morning, The writer refers to his readers' work and labor of love that they have shown toward his name. That suggests he's aware of their life and practice. In chapter 11, or excuse me, toward the end of chapter 10, he reminds them of former days in which they accepted the plundering of their goods. So again, he's aware of their history. And right toward the end of the book, in chapter 13, he says, "But I especially urge you to do this, to pray for him, that I may be restored to you the sooner." So there's an indication that there's a relationship here between the speaker or writer and the audience. And I think I mentioned already, but the writer also writes with authority. The writer brings commands such as submit to those who rule over you, or exhort one another daily. So it's important for me at this point to acknowledge that while it is my task under the authority of our elders to preach the word of God today and to exhort you according to it, and I intend to do so, I do not intend at all to insert myself into the text here and say, I'm the wheat. Okay? Oh, I've been watching you all and I'm confident of your salvation, but I desire you to... It's not the point, because I don't have that role of authority in your lives. It's important for us to look at what's actually going on directly in the text, that relationship that exists, the best that we can tell. But I think based on what we've seen of that familiarity and that authority, the closest thing that we would have to that is our elders who watch over our souls. And I will aim to flesh that out more as we go through the passage. But again, for now, the point is just to be clear about who the we is directly in the text. It's somebody who has familiarity with those to whom he's writing, and it's someone who writes with authority toward those people. So this text is not about our confidence, generally, as Christians. And again, I'm certainly not coming to you taking up that authority to myself that we see expressed in the text. But again, the Word of God has authority, and so we will examine it as such this morning. So that tells us something about who's writing. But to whom is the author writing? Well, I think based on the text and based on other parts of the book of Hebrews, we can say confidently that the writer is addressing believers. Here in verse 9, the beginning verse of our text this morning, the writer says, "We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." So it's a group of believers that are being addressed. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, the writer refers to them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He also, right here in our text, addresses them directly as beloved. Maybe we could raise the question, beloved by him, whoever it is who's writing, or beloved by God? Yes. As I think even our text bears out as we go on a bit, those who are beloved by God are beloved by the brethren. I do think most directly the writer is speaking from a place of that relationship that exists with them. And so he's addressing them as beloved. But the root and the foundation of that love that this writer with familiarity and authority writes with love toward them is the love of God toward his people. Because of what directly precedes our text, which we are going to get into, and because of some other very challenging texts in Hebrews that we'll refer to this morning as well, it's very important for us to understand this aspect of who the audience is, the fact that believers are being addressed, that they are beloved by God and by the one who is writing to them. That's further underscored, again, by the fact that confidence concerning their salvation is expressed. Again, in verse 9 it says, "We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." That word confident is translated in other translations as convinced or persuaded. It is meant, I believe, to affirm and to encourage the believers. It's not meant to be, well, you know, there's a chance you're a Christian. I don't really know. No, we're confident. We're convinced. We're persuaded of better things concerning you. And before we talk about better than what, because that's going to draw us back into what came before this, we need to look at why they're confident. First of all, the writer and whomever he may be pulling in with him, you know, we know that, for example, sometimes Paul writes in a sense of Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, that kind of thing. So that may be the source of the "we" going on there. But why are they confident of things that accompany salvation? For God is not unjust. That's the first aspect of it. It has to do with the character of God. Now, we do know that God is never unjust, and yet some do perish. But stay with me. God is not unjust. So that's the first place they go in terms of their confidence, to the character of God, that He is just, that He is righteous. But in what way does that end up applying here? He's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So He's not unjust to forget their labor. This could cause us a lot of concern if we're tracking the conversation. We're confident of things that accompany salvation in you because God's not unjust to remember your work. We know that salvation is by grace and not of works. So God remembering my labor, if we're thinking of it in those terms, can't be the basis of being confident of my salvation. As if God would remember the merit of my work and look upon me and save me. This is where we do need to pull back, at least begin to pull back into the verses that preceded our text this morning, or that precede our text this morning. And they are challenging verses. For now, I'll start with verse 7. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." I believe what the writer is talking about here is the reality that where God gives grace, He expects to see fruit. The word fruit isn't particularly used in this passage. The word herbs is used, but we might more generally say produce. It is not that that fruit, that that produce saves us by its merit. But where the saving grace of God is, there is fruit. There is produce. And God who examines work is not unjust to see that very work, that very fruit among His people that has been produced, that He has produced by His saving grace. I believe that's in context, in the flow of thought, what the author is pointing them here to. Because we can't avoid the fact that he's referring to their labor as a means of confidence. Now, again, it's their labor in relation to the character of God. God is not unjust to forget their labor. But what kind of labor is it? He defines it as labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I should probably back up a bit for a moment and be clear that the writer right now is addressing his audience in a plural manner. The yous that we see here, and even the word beloved, in the Greek, it's a plural word. So we're not talking most directly about, you know, just a very close examination of an individual person and, hey, how do you stack up? Are you there or not? He's addressing a body of believers, and he's saying, you know, I am confident concerning you believers as a whole, you body of believers, of things that accompany salvation. And then he's referring to their labor of love. A labor that, in some sense, I don't doubt was something that was true among them. Because Scripture points us again and again and again to the reality that knowing God, loving God, is manifested in the sense of the love that is shared among the brethren. So, for example, you might quickly turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John is full, by the way, of references to that, how the reality of knowing God, of loving God, is seen and expressed and proven in the love that we share toward one another. We can start in chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure. Same word, actually, as what is expressed as confident or convinced or persuaded in our text in Hebrews, and shall assure our hearts before Him. We're not talking about each one of us being introspective and trying to stack up our personal morality up against the sins that we struggle with and saying, okay, you know, as I add it all up, am I really saved or not? He's addressing the church. He's addressing a body of believers. And he's saying, I'm confident of things that accompany salvation for you. Why? Because the love of the brethren is manifest among you. He says, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We have what seems to be an example of that referred to in chapter 10 of Hebrews, starting in verse 32. The author writes, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That genuine faith, knowing about their heavenly possession, freed them and compelled them to live out love to the brethren, even to the sacrificing of their own goods. So these things, when the love of God is manifest among the people of God, they give confidence, they give conviction, they give persuasion of things that accompany salvation. But notice that even just in verse 9, contrast is presented to us. The writer says, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So I've addressed it a little bit already, but we're going to dive deeper into it. Better things than what, or in what manner? What's that contrast coming from? If you're confident of our salvation, can't we just leave it at that? Isn't that the spirit of the age in which we live? I want assurance. Why? So I can stop being burdened in my conscience. So I can go on with my entertainment. So I can go on with the goals that I hold for this life. So I can go on with my sin. But listen to the manner in which the writer speaks to those who he has confidence about. Starting in verse 4. And we're going to go to some texts that are challenging texts. My goal is not to work through the nitty-gritty details of some of these warnings that appear in the book of Hebrews. But we have to recognize the reality that they are there. And that the scripture speaks to us, again, to believers with strong warnings. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 6 here in Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Isn't that a solemn? Isn't that a frightful warning? There's more in Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Or what about chapter 4, verse 13? And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What about chapter 10? Starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are those not frightening? Are those the kinds of things that we hear from the Word of God and then flip on the TV and say the game's on? But we must remember the sense in which these warnings are given. These are not here for us to take them by themselves and again be driven to introspection and determine, okay, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better, because we're freaked out. There's a place that the fear of God must lead us to. And we're going to talk more about that. But right now, what we have to bring back into the picture of these very serious and these very frightening warnings is what the writer has said to the ones he's addressing. We're beloved. And elsewhere, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. It's very challenging for us, but we have to hold those things together. They're presented together here in the book of Hebrews. So, why? Why give us these terrifying warnings if you're confident of things that accompany salvation for us? One is that there's a general need. It's just the reality of the Christian life that we need this. For example, I read earlier Hebrews 2:2-3, which said, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What does the author say right before that? Therefore, we, including the writer, must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Another place where that general need is underscored is in 3:14 in Hebrews, where the writer says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" Or 4:11 says, "Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience," which was the example of Israel that fell in the wilderness, that perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So there's a general need for us as believers, as those who may have a right, biblically grounded confidence of things that accompany salvation, for us to be warned and spurred on. I think another text that shows that for us very well, which is partially listed on the front of your bulletins, is 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. And this passage will be a little bit long. We're going to go all the way through verse 15, not to highlight details, but to take it in as a whole. This is an amazing passage. So first, just verses 2-4. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." If we just stop there, think about how secure we might feel. And I don't mean that that's a bad thing at all. He says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We are those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But look what he says next. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Peter doesn't simply act as though, hey, there's some way to hold these two things in tension. Yes, you've been saved, but still, you should work hard. He goes from verses 2 to 4 and says, but for this very reason, because you've been saved, because you've escaped the corruption that is in the world, because God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, because exceedingly great and precious promises have been given to you, be diligent. Giving all diligence, add. And he doesn't stop there. He says, therefore, brethren, continuing in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent. And this is where especially, kind of explicitly, Peter is bringing out the heart of a shepherd. The heart of the one who does have that familiarity and that authority, again, which is responsibility to God to watch out for his people. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Knowing the gospel is not a reason to not be reminded of it. It is not a reason to not be exhorted to live in gospel faith. He says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Look at that love for the church. It's not just, hey, when I'm gone, I'm with Jesus and it's better. He says, I've got limited time. And I'm going to be gone and I'm going to use that time to stir you up in the faith of the gospel. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, and listen to this, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's love for the church. That's the love of the brethren that makes us confident of things that accompany salvation. But it's that specifically shown to us in one who's been given the role of a shepherd. So having a right, biblically grounded confidence of our salvation does not mean that we do not need warnings. That's a general reality of the Christian life. But in this case, in the book of Hebrews, there's also a particular need for warning. Why do I say that? Turn back to chapter 5 of Hebrews. See, amidst all the warnings of Hebrews, the writer keeps talking about Jesus. He wants to tell his readers about Jesus. But there's a problem. There's a challenge in doing that. And we're going to encounter that in chapter 5. Start in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. put that right aside. With we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. We live in this world in warfare. The spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. Being confident of our salvation isn't about our perfection. But at the same time, that remaining sin, that flesh that we battle with, is a real danger. Think about this. You, and again, plural, you, he's speaking to this body of believers, you've become dull of hearing. It's hard to talk about Christ to you because you've become dull of hearing. Think of your own lives, brother, sister. Has God not produced fruit in you? Fruit of love for the brethren that helps assure your heart before God that you are of the truth? But do you find in yourself also any dullness of hearing to the word of God? Dullness to hear of Christ, not in some tame, simplistic way, but in all the majesty of who he is. When, for example, he says, whoever does not forsake mother, father, brother, sister, child, is not worthy to be my disciple. Are we dull? To hear of Christ in that regard? We need warnings because we are at war and because each of us is subject to weakness. One translation, and I don't know, I'm not an expert, obviously, whether this goes too far, but one translation says, you no longer try to understand. And the word apparently does have to do with being lazy. That word used for dull. Lazy of hearing. That's not what the writer wants for this body of believers, this dullness of hearing. What does he want? Come back to our text in chapter 6. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm going to come back for a moment to the idea that, again, the writer is addressing those with whom he's familiar, and he speaks with authority. In our experience as a church body, once again, I would say that points us to our elders. Each of us, and here's where we get to, you know, an individual aspect as well. There's the corporate reality that I've mentioned already. The yous in here are plural. The word for beloved is plural. But what is being spoken of extends to each individual within that body of believers. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now keep that in mind with respect to the idea that God has given us elders who are familiar with us. and who have authority given by Christ for the sake of our souls. Do we receive that blessing? Are we living open lives before and with our elders? I was talking a bit ago about that war between flesh and spirit, and every one of us who is in Christ can identify with that. I'm not going to talk about myself in detail or at length, but I will say that Pastor Foote and I have spent hours and hours together in counsel. And there are many ways in which he has affirmed the work of God in my soul. John, you're not where you were a few years ago. A saint needs that from the one that God has put in that position. Not to encourage complacency, but to spur you on. But you know what? He has also challenged me in my sin. If there's something concerning in my life, he talks to me about it. And I need that too. And I know that he does it because he desires me to show that diligence, that earnestness, to the full assurance of hope to the end. And I know that that's the same toward every member of his body. You see, there's this reality of where the audience of this letter is at, and where we too are at, where God has made them alive from the dead. He saved them by the gospel of Christ, and he's produced fruit of love for and among the brethren. But they, at the time of this writing, and we right here today, have not come to the end. We've not inherited the fullness of the promise given to us. So he writes, and we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That word end, we might just think of as, well, it's over. But it comes from a verb that has to do with to set out for a definite point or goal. Think of running. And think of the difference from being on a treadmill and you're running, you're going along, and you're just waiting for the end. Maybe you're planning to do 30 minutes, okay? And you're just waiting till it's over. Versus running a race, which is a picture that's given to us in Hebrews, and there's a finish line. There's a goal that we're running toward. This role of those who are familiar with us and who have been given authority in relationship to us and who speak to us both encouragement and warnings has a purpose of driving us to that finish line. Unless we think it's merely a matter of morality well, I just need to do a bunch of good things until I get to the end. Notice what is said. Full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, and I believe this is actually the same word, if I remember correctly, that's used for being dull of hearing in the previous chapter, and those are the only two places in the scripture where this word is used. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we need to be clear. Sin is an issue and we need to deal with it. But there's something very central, very focused that this passage is driving us to. And it's not just do good things and don't do bad things. It's the full assurance of hope. And it's that we would imitate those who through faith and patience or endurance or long suffering inherit the promises. This is why the author spends so much time talking about Christ. I mentioned warnings earlier, but even in those same passages that I was referring to warnings, say chapter 2, again, it's the warning that he mentions is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? His goal is to point us to that salvation which is given in Christ. And chapter 1 just is Christology. He says this warning that we're looking at more than once here in chapter 2, after telling us about Christ being the brightness of the glory of God and the one through whom God made the worlds. And the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who had purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 4, you know, I mentioned that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Where does the author go right from there? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even that warning I mentioned in chapter 10. That culminated in, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That came on the heels of several chapters about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and how he has made once for all atonement for us. In verse 14 of chapter 10, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And it's that knowledge of who Christ is and the work that he has done for us that spurs us on. We see that starting in verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from all evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And again, it goes on. But my point is, what we are being called to is not some mere, well, okay, Jesus saved me, but I guess I have to have work, so I'm going to work really hard. It's faith. It's beholding Jesus. It's not being dull of hearing about who Jesus is. It's learning of him more and more and more and knowing of the wonder of his priesthood for us. And again, going back to that 2 Peter passage, being reminded of that even though we already know. Because it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his work that fuels our faith. Our faith, which needs to be fueled, which needs to be empowered to continue. Remember when I read earlier that in chapter 10 where the writer says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." What's our possession in heaven? More than anything, it's Jesus. Look what he says about covetousness, wanting to hold on to possessions, as opposed to what he said about being willing to endure the plundering of your possessions for the sake of the brethren. He says, "Let your conduct," this is in chapter 13, verse 5, "let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So it's faith that we are being spurred on to. But we do need to understand that the faith which is presented to us in Scripture having that faith involves being radically transformed. So the writer can say in verse 12 of our passage that you do not become sluggish. The hope of the gospel keeps us from sluggishness. And what are we to do instead? Imitate those who through faith and patience, again, endurance, long suffering, inherit the promises. Our faith is an active faith. That's why it's something that can be imitated. And that's what is prescribed to us most directly here in verse 12. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The next place he goes, and we're not going to go through that in detail, we're all but out of time here, is the example of Abraham. But it's not about Abraham. Abraham experienced, and I think the focus in chapter 6 is the actual inheritance in this life of receiving the land that God promised. Perhaps also there's reference to receiving the child of promise, Isaac. So there was an earthly realization of those things, but it required faith. It required endurance. And that faith was in what God had said. But we're not only given Abraham in this book as one to imitate. In chapter 11, for example, bygone saints are presented to us. And throughout the chapter, it's faith that's presented. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. By faith, Rahab was spared when she received the spies with peace. My point is, it's pointing to us that reality that they did things by faith. It's that which we can observe, which we can look to, and which we are to imitate. And we'll close here. In 13:7, we're told, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." We are given, present in this body, those who exhibit a faith that we are to follow. Jesus Christ is the object of that faith, the one that our elders, and we are all looking to. And we have the life of Christ to refer to as well, to look and follow. But we have right in our midst those whose faith we are told to follow, considering the outcome of our conduct. So let us receive the warnings of Scripture and the exhortation to not be sluggish, but to believe, to persevere in hope. And let's be nitty-gritty. Let's be biblical about what that means. It means love will be shown among us. Again, that's why the writer could be confident of it. And it means imitation of those whom God has set before us as examples of perseverance, because that's what faith produces. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has lived in the flesh and bone in which we live, and he has completed all that you called him to do, even redeeming us. I thank you that as your people, we together in the practice of brotherly love as an outworking of faith may have a confidence. But I pray that we would be those who would be diligent to press on in faith, even to the end goal of the fullness of our inheritance. Father, any gaps that I've left in what I've not said, anything that I have said in error, I pray that you would wipe away, but that Jesus Christ would be treasured in our hearts and minds because of your word today. We thank you for this time, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.